Today's scripture verses are from 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. David anointed king of Judah. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated.
Well, as we enter chapter 2 this morning of 2 Samuel, I think it's a good time to give a reminder that I'm sure will come up over and over again as we make our way through this book, and that is to enjoy the beauty of these accurate and historical narratives and the rich mix of the drama and the intriguing characters and the twisting storylines that we see in Samuel, but not to lose sight of the main purpose of the book. The main purpose of this book is to see God's unfolding work of redemption. God's primary purpose in redemption, in the redeeming of the world, which includes individuals like me and you, is the redeeming of the world from sin and death, and is to bring all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. His chosen people to lead the world in this endeavor at the time of Samuel is the Israelites. But the Israelites in their rebellion against God, which we all do, we all rebel against God, demanded a king so that they could be like all of the nations around them. They did not trust God to lead them. They wanted to fulfill their purpose, their own way, not God's way, and God allowed them to do this and gave them the king of their own desire. He gave them Saul. And we saw in Saul's failure that God chose a king that would be a man who would be different. One who, while still flawed, still a sinful human being as we are, would work according to God's purposes. That was what our writer meant when he said in 1 Samuel that David was a man after God's own heart. So what we want to be looking at as we make our way through this book is not what a bad guy Saul is and what a good guy David was, and so let's be like David, but how David in his role as king revealed the kingdom of God in such a way as to point to the ultimate king. The eternal and perfect King, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who would then, by our allegiance to him, return us to trusting in God alone. And so the importance of chapter 2 of 2 Samuel this morning is that it brings us to that moment in David's life that his reign as king begins. We see in our text today the kingdom of God in verses 1 to 4 that John just read for us, and then the message of this king is first message in verses 4 to 7, and then finally the part in the big picture of world history, the competing kingdom of man in verses 8 to 11. So let's pray. God, our Creator, our Redeemer, may this portion of our morning focus our attention on that which is most important, you, as you have revealed yourself and your plan to us in your word. So bless this time to us today and be blessed by the giving of our time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage today is broken up in just the manner that I described for you by the repeated, though, I didn't mention this, the repeated reference of David being king over the house of Judah. Notice in your text, if you're looking at it in your own Bibles, we had that at verse 4, but it also comes up again at the end of verse 7 and in verse 11. So that kind of makes up the breaks in our passage for today. The reference comes at the end of each section. Do you see that? It's in each of these sections, then, that as we see this plan of redemption unfold and the flaws, not of God's plan now, but of sinful humanity reveal themselves as they rebel, as in rebellion against God's plan. As our passage begins, what is the first thing? What is the first thing that David does? He inquires of the Lord. Now, this is how we know that despite his weaknesses, David is not like Saul. Before he does anything else, in the aftermath of Saul's death, he prays to God, he seeks for God's wisdom, he seeks for his direction. Now, this might seem like a no-brainer to us, but think about it for a moment. David had already been anointed. He'd already been anointed as the next king by Samuel himself back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, I think it was. And even though that was done in a secret sort of way, it was not an unknown event. Saul knew it. His son Jonathan knew it. But before he does anything to advance David now, what he knows and what many people knows is his divine calling. He calls out to God. And God answers him. We don't know any of the hows or the when or the wheres of this conversation, but the direction is made clear. It's presented to us in this passage, in the Word. David is to travel further north. Judah is the southernmost territory, the southernmost tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's to travel north in Judah to Hebron. Now, Hebron is no insignificant place. This is the burial ground of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their wives. It's only about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It is high. It's at an elevation of about 3,000 feet. And keep in mind, most everything is at sea level there. Most of Judah is desert land. The wilderness. And therefore, it's considered the most important city in Judah. David goes there with all of his family and all of the families of his warriors. So we're not just talking hundreds now, all the extended family, we're into the thousands, and they relocate to Hebron. And it is there that the leaders of the tribe anoint David king over the house of Judah. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, even though David had been chosen by God to be the next king of Israel, he was not yet the king. So this anointing by the people is really more or less an affirmation of what God had already determined to do. They're saying yes to God's plans. They're saying yes to God and his will for their lives. And that's no small thing. Here in Hebron, for the first time, David is publicly acknowledged as king. Yet it's only over a portion of the people that God has given him. It's only over a portion of the land that God has given that people. But it's a beginning, and it's this very significant marker. So one of my favorite commentators, an Old Testament narrative, a fellow named Dale Ralph Davis, he says it's a small beginning, but it is the kingdom of God, concrete, visible, earthy. The kingdom of God has, for the moment, tucked itself away in the hills of Judah. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And I think that's something important for all of us to remember. Do not let the small start fool you. That is exactly how God works and how we know that he can work in and through us to accomplish his kingdom purposes as well. Now, as we move to the second half of verse 4 through verse 7, we discover that the writer gives us David's first act as king. And I thought this was kind of funny. Not this, but at least my thought anyway. I was thinking of the big deal that the media always makes during the first 100 days of the new presidency. What's the new president going to do in his first 100 days? And they're marking it and tracking it. Well, who made that up? Why is that a big deal? Who really cares? No one remembers the first 100 days after that. No one judges a presidency later by the first 100 days. It's an invention. Doesn't have much substance. Nonetheless, when a person takes over a new leadership position, even us, we want to start well. We want to make a good impression. We want to accomplish some stuff. And the first thing David does is he reaches out to a particular group of people in Israel, outside the boundaries of Judah now. This is a political act, to be sure, but it also shows compassion and a bit of savvy. And given the big picture I reminded us of at the beginning, we might even call it evangelistic. Let me read it for you. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." There you have it at the end of verse 7. The house of Judah has anointed me king. In verse 5, David acknowledges their good deed, and he speaks a blessing upon them. Did you hear that? Verse 6, he says, "Now, or in light of this good work that you did, may God be faithful to you, as I intend to be faithful to you." It's an offer of allegiance of sorts. So using a death event to advance a political agenda is not a new phenomenon. Then in verse 7, there is an invitation, which is basically, be the first ones up north to acknowledge my reign as king. Now, what is so fun about this little part here in the middle of the passage is what seems like a winsome way in which David goes about sending this message to the leaders of the city of Jabesh-Gilead. That's why I called it savvy earlier. David does not threaten. This is no hell, fire, and brimstone. They had shown their guts in this clandestine all-night journey in rescuing the bodies of Saul and his sons from the Philistines. They'd shown their honor. David reciprocates in the same way. But again, when we think of the bigger picture, there's more to this than geopolitical posturing here. David has offered Jabesh-Gilead entrance into the kingdom of God. Because as we are about to see, there's a competing kingdom. You're either following Christ or you're not. You're either going to pay the penalty for your sin yourself for eternity, or Jesus will pay it for you. You're either going to enter the kingdom of God or you're going to continue to follow the kingdom of this world, and that is the invitation that David extends. And that's the invitation to you today. Turn away from whatever it is that you are worshiping with your time, with your money, with your emotional energy, your passion, and give those things to God through Jesus Christ. Now, truth be told, we don't know how the leaders of Jabesh-Gilead responded. We don't know if they got the message. We presume that they did. We don't know if they responded at all. The text doesn't tell us. Which in my mind only goes to show that this narrative is about the bigger picture. Otherwise, why put the details of verses 4 to 7 in there at all? It's a call to be a part of the kingdom. What we do know happens is this, picking it up in verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. In the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah, there it is again, was 7 years and 6 months. Now, we're not that far along yet. We're just on day one. And we don't need to get caught up in all the names and the geography here. The point is clear. Abner, Saul's right-hand man, has set up a competing kingdom to the kingdom of God. And he is surely not the first person ever to say, "Thanks, but no thanks, God. I appreciate that. I'm going to do it my way." How many of us have been there? I say this because there can be no doubt that Abner knew full well that God had anointed David to be the next king of Israel. Saul knew this. Jonathan knew this, the firstborn son. And yet he, Abner, chose a path that he thought would maintain and enhance his own power, his own position. So this kind of power play, this form of opposition to the reign of God, this form or rebellion against the will of God is not new. We exercise it in small ways, and it will continue in the hearts and minds of men and women until Jesus comes again in judgment, in power, and in glory. There will always be this rebellion against God and his kingdom. If you have professed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, know this. Seek the Lord first in all that you do. With wisdom, with savvy, or however the Lord made you, advance the kingdom through your own personal ministry of evangelism. And be on the lookout, expect and oppose all of the efforts to establish around you an alternative kingdom. I've been doing quite a bit of reading lately about John Knox, the reformer, father of the Presbyterian Church, and I'm encouraged by these words, his words of struggle, words that he poured out to God in moments of frustration and discouragement, of which he, like Luther, was of want over the political, the spiritual situation that was around him. Knox said this. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end at thy good pleasure to this my miserable life, for justice and truth are not to be found among the children of men." Except if he were preaching that, he would be pounding and yelling at you, because he was quite a go-getter in the pulpit. Only among Judah were even God's chosen following the anointed on this day. But be not discouraged, even if it seems at times that the kingdom of God is but a mustard seed. We have it on good assurance that the hope of its expansion is sure, and its eternity has been won. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this calling that we hear in this passage at the beginning of the second chapter of 2 Samuel. We long to put you first in our lives. We want to be faithful to this calling that you have placed upon us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And we want to be knowledgeable enough and wise enough in your word that we can sense a false gospel and oppose it, so as not to fall prey to an alternative kingdom. Lord, may we be yours and yours alone as we continue to turn from our sins in repentance and trust in you through Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What will God do today and in the days to come through us, through the boys and girls that are part of VBS this week, as we turn to Him in repentance and faith and are willing to step out, to be bold, and to make ourselves available to be used by Him for the advance of His kingdom? I would like to encourage you now to open your bulletin and find there the Apostles' Creed. If you are trusting and following in Jesus Christ and would like to stand together with us before we partake in the Lord's Supper, we would like to profess our faith together through the reciting of this ancient creed. Please join me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Now open your hymnals, if you will, to hymn number 193, and we're going to sing together, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Be seated. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the blood and the body of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Let me pray. Lord God, we offer these elements to you, knowing that they represent the body and the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in his death, his crucifixion. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would join us now, and that you would nourish us, and that you would help us to grow in faith and in trust. We thank you for this opportunity to fellowship together with you in this place as your people. And so bless these elements now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Serve God's people.
This bread represents the body of Christ, broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him.
And this cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. Now I'd like to invite you to stand and move toward the center aisle. Together, we'll place our hands on the shoulder of the person next to us and we'll sing together the Lord's Prayer. People of God, receive this benediction from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.